this summer, we've been in a series where we've been looking at some of the tough topics, just some difficult things. We've been calling them kind of the hot topics, and some of them, of course, are a little controversial. Some of them maybe get a little uncomfortable to talk about, and yet we've been going there feeling like we need to talk about some of these things. And so in June, we talked about some of the, maybe the cultural sort of hot topics of the day, and then now what we're going to look at for the next at least 3 weeks are sort of some, maybe they have some cultural implications, but these are hot topics maybe within the church, maybe the larger church body. And so we're going to be looking at a few different things over the next few weeks related to that. And this morning, I want to actually have us begin to kind of prep us and get our minds wrapped around what we're going to be talking about this morning in the book of Ecclesiastes. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. We're just going to read two verses to kind of get us started this morning. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes is right in the middle, verses 10 and 11. Okay, Ecclesiastes 3, 10 and 11. Solomon wrote this book, wisest man to ever live, probably one of the wealthiest men to ever live also. Let's read Ecclesiastes 3, verses 10 and 11. And I want to focus in kind of on one phrase in these verses. He said, I have seen the busyness that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. You know, sometimes don't we get a little too busy? That's sort of a natural thing in our culture. He has made everything beautiful in its time. I love that phrase. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I want to kind of narrow in on that phrase, he has put eternity into man's heart. You know, I think deep inside of us, deep, we all know that there is something beyond this life. We know that. God has put eternity into our hearts. Now, we know that there's something or someone that lasts forever. We just know that. Instinctively, that's a reality. Now, we may feel like we don't know anything about that eternity, or we may feel like we know a lot about that eternity. You know, we may be very confident in our place in that eternity, or talking of eternity may make us feel very insecure. But either way, any way you may look at eternity in your own life, we all have an innate desire to know what happens when we, what? Yeah, you think those same thoughts as I do. What happens when we die? We all want to know that. You know, eternity sounds like a long time. Today we're going to be talking about eternity. We're going to be talking about heaven and about hell. This is a hot topic. This may not be the most comfortable of all topics. I realized just this week that in my 4 years I had never spoken on hell. So it's my first time speaking on this as well. So why don't we open in a word of prayer, asking God to comfort and prepare our hearts for this topic that may not be comfortable, but I believe is very, very important. Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do come to you today, and our hearts are grateful for how marvelous and how wonderful you are. Jesus, I want to thank you that you are mighty to save, that you came and were willing to come to this earth and live that perfect life, and yet take our sin upon yourself, become sin for us, and save us in the process. And we just want to praise you and worship you for that this morning. God, this aspect, this topic, this idea of eternity can do one of a couple of things, maybe many things to us. But Father, I want to pray that your Holy Spirit, and only your Holy Spirit, would be speaking to us this morning. We pray that we would be listening only to your words as we look into your word for eternity. So, Father, we commit this time to you, asking you to be very powerfully present, moving and active amongst us. We give you all thanks and glory and worship, thanking you in Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen. Amen. So maybe somebody has asked you this before. Do you want the good news or the bad news? You know, I got two things. I got some good news and I got some bad news. Which one do you want first? Let me ask you, if you had to make a choice, would you want the good news or the bad news? What would you choose? Yeah, that was a... But it was mostly bad. Most of us, that's what it sounded like to me. You may have been very clear. Most of us want the bad news first. Let's get it over with. Let's get the bad news over with so we can get to the good stuff. You know, the other reality of that is sometimes the good news gets a little better in light of bad news. And I don't know if you ever thought about that. I may come to you this morning and say, you know, I know the way out of this room. I know how to get out of here. And you may say, wow, Mark, you're awesome. That is so cool. That's good news. But then what I may say is, I may say, you know what, there's a gas leak. And if you go out any one of these doors, there's toxic gas that one smell of it will kill you instantly. And so you must go straight out of this door and head right out the building that way or you'll die. Now that good news changed a little bit, didn't it, in light of some bad news? And sometimes we want to focus only on the good news, but this morning we're going to focus on both. Okay, we're going to focus on both the good news and the bad news. And we're going to start, because I think most of you said it that way, we're going to start with the bad news. The bad news is, what are we going to do? We're going to talk about hell. If you go out into the community and say, what is hell? What is it like? Is it real? You're going to get a variety of different responses to that question. You know, I've seen something within the church, the whole church, big C church, almost an attempt to, and there's a book by this title, to erase hell. Our teaching has changed on hell and what it is. And maybe it's not an all-out intentional erasing of it, but it certainly is a subtle changing. Or maybe it's even an ignoring of to talk about this subject of hell. And I don't know if I've ignored it over my first 4 years or not. I can't tell you that. But I know that hell is a difficult topic, and it's subtly moving in what we're hearing about hell. You know, some people, there's this doctrine that's called universalism. And that's becoming more and more popular, even within the church. And universalism is a teaching that one day everyone will be brought back into a right standing, right relationship with God in heaven. That one day, everyone and every path gets saved. Everyone is saved. Now, that may sound very nice, but to be honest with you, it's not very biblical. In fact, it's not biblical at all. I've heard this at funerals, and I perform a fair number of funerals. In fact, one of our dear super saints, Marcy Dearland, went to be with the Lord this past Monday. And we're going to be remembering her life this coming week, and we praise the Lord for her life. But I go to a fair number of funerals also, you know, and at these funerals I hear this spoken of a lot, you know. Well, at least they're in a better place. Have you heard that? At least they're in a better place. Well, the answer to that is maybe they're in a better place, but I can't, at every funeral that I do, I can't proclaim that boldly, because the reality is I don't think everyone is in a better place when they die. And universalism would say that, no, everyone gets to heaven. But the Bible doesn't teach us that. And so why would hell be erased? Why would there be forces out there to try to erase hell? Well, you know, maybe if hell didn't exist, or maybe if everybody got to heaven, our need for a Savior would not be as clear. And so maybe our enemy is a part of this strategy to kind of get rid of hell or ignore it and don't talk about it, even though the Bible speaks of it often. So this morning we're going to talk about that for a little bit. And again, I know that it's not an easy topic. I'm aware of that. But I'm just going to pray that the Holy Spirit will speak to each of us during this time. I want to talk first about three biblical words for the word of hell. Now, depending on the translation that you have, some of these words may be used in your Bible. But there are three words that we often refer to as hell. I'm going to talk about each one of these in detail. First, well, these are the three words: Sheol, Hades, and Gehenna. And maybe you've heard those, maybe you've read those, maybe you've seen that talked about. Sheol, Hades, and Gehenna. Now, none of them, by the way, mean the grave. None of them are synonymous with death. Some people think that those words mean the grave. No, there's a different word for the grave, the actual place a body goes in, and a different word for death or dying. These mean something else, and I'm going to talk about what they each mean. Let's talk about this first one, Sheol. This is a Hebrew word. It's the Old Testament word. Here's what it means. It is the place departed souls are gathered for death. Now, I want to be very clear. Sheol is not hell. Sheol is not hell. We'll talk about that more in a little bit. But what is Sheol like? I want to give you, as you're writing that, I want to give you some descriptives from the Old Testament of what Sheol is like. This is not positive. Deuteronomy 32 says, Sheol is like a burning fire. Job 17:13 says that it is dark. 2 Samuel 22 says it will feel like being entangled in cords or snares. Psalm 55:15 says, you go to Sheol alive, but it's really death. Psalm 116:3 says, Sheol is full of sorrow and pain and distress and anguish. Proverbs 30:16 says, Sheol is one of the few things that is never satisfied. Isaiah 14:11 describes it as full of maggots and worms. And Ezekiel 31:15 says, Sheol is filled with mourning and gloom. That's a difficult description. Now remember, that is not hell. It's Sheol. So who goes to Sheol? Now, interestingly enough, in the Old Testament, everyone in the Old Testament felt that they would go to Sheol one day. And I'm going to talk about why that was. Again, it's not hell. But everyone felt they would go to Sheol, both the righteous people who are following God and unrighteous people who are not following God felt they would end up in Sheol. Now, I want to just show this by talking about Jacob for just a moment. In Genesis 37:35, this is speaking of Jacob, God's chosen son. Let's read this verse. Genesis 37:35 says, all his sons, that's Jacob, and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. So please hear this clearly. Everybody knew that there was a place to go after death. In the Old Testament, they didn't have the full clear picture yet of what that would look like. So they all felt that they would go to Sheol, and in one sense, they would. But what happened was there became this thinking that there were two actual sections to Sheol. A more positive, palatable section where God's people would end up in Sheol, that's where Jacob felt he was going. And if you've heard the term being at the side of Abraham's bosom, that would be in Sheol, but an upper level or a positive part of Sheol. The unrighteous people would go to a different part of Sheol, but everybody felt they went to Sheol. And again, in one sense, they did. But those who followed God would be in a more positive place of it. They all knew, the Old Testament is very clear, that all the Old Testament saints knew there was a heaven, but they weren't positive that they would be there. And if you read the Old Testament and look at their descriptions, they felt they would. There was life after death, but they weren't convinced that anyone other than God would be in heaven. Hebrews 2 tells us that these Old Testament saints at times felt like they were in bondage, and they actually feared death. Now remember, those are Old Testament saints before Christ. Okay, that's Sheol. Now let's talk about our second word. Second word is Hades. Again, Hades is not hell. Sometimes people think Hades is synonymous with hell, but it's not. What is Hades? Hades is a temporary abode for the unrighteous dead awaiting judgment. Now, if you take the word Sheol and the word Hades, they are basically the same word speaking of the same place, just a Hebrew word and a Greek word. New Testament was written in Greek, Old Testament in Hebrew. So Hades is synonymous with Sheol. Okay, so this is a temporary dwelling place now in the New Testament for unsaved people awaiting judgment. Now, we're going to talk about when that changed in just a little bit. Okay, but Sheol and Hades are synonymous. Now I want to look at our third word, and this is the word Gehenna. Gehenna. Now this comes from a word meaning the Valley of Gehinnom. The Valley of Gehinnom. This is the word that we would think of when we use the word hell. Now this Valley of Gehinnom was an actual literal valley outside of Jerusalem. I think we have a picture of it, and we have sort of the you can see where it lies in relationship to the Mount of Olives. That Mount Moriah, that's the Dome on the Rock, and you can see that this Valley of Gehinnom is just outside of the city of Jerusalem. What was this? This valley became a dump. It was a dump where they would burn garbage and they would burn waste. And this garbage dump became a never-ending, smoldering fire pit full of everything unclean. And so when Jesus used the word Gehenna, he was referring to this never-ending, smoldering fire pit. Now, traditionally, also in this valley of Gehenna, what happened there was there were actually sacrifices that were made in that valley to pagan gods. And so these worshipers of pagan gods would sacrifice animals, and they would even sacrifice human lives in this valley. And this is the word that we refer to when we speak the word hell. Gehenna is very different than it is than Hades or Sheol. Now, the book of Revelation tells us that Gehenna is a lake of fire burning with sulfur. New Testament tells us that it's gloomy and dark, and there's uncontrolled weeping and despair. This is the picture of hell, different than Sheol or Hades. Revelation 20:15 tells us that everyone whose name is not written in the book of the Lamb's book of life will one day be in Gehenna or hell for eternity. This is awful. This place, Gehenna, and it's not the literal place just outside of Jerusalem. It is the spiritual place of eternity outside of your name being written in God's book. Here's the bad news. This is the bad news. We can't erase hell because of this. Hell is a very real place. Hell is a very real place. I want to read a short description of hell, and it gets to the heart of what hell is in 2 Thessalonians 1, 5-9. 2 Thessalonians 1, 5-9. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Verse 9 is where I want to focus just for a few moments. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So the reality is this: God will punish wrongdoing. He will punish wrongdoing. A holy God will do that. It is an eternal, an everlasting penalty. Now it says the heart of this penalty is being separated from God, away from the presence of the Lord. The heart of what hell is separation from God and all that he is. And we'll talk about what that is in a little bit. If you think about it, sin has always caused a separation from God. Think about Adam and Eve in the garden. The very first sin caused a separation between God and man, and sin always will. And so the heart of hell or Gehenna is that it is a separation from God. Now, that verse also talked about something called eternal destruction. Now, what is eternal destruction? Now, there are differing views on this, and I don't want to take a lot of time on this, but I want to bring it up. I want to talk for a minute about two things, how different people would define eternal destruction. Two things. One is eternal torment. The other one would be annihilation. Now, these are two different doctrines on hell, and I want to describe very briefly both of these. Now, for as long as I can remember, I was raised in a Christian home, very good Christian home. I was taught on hell, and for me, hell meant eternal suffering. And that's the traditional view of what Gehenna is that you suffer for eternity. It is an everlasting torture chamber. If someone does not trust in Jesus, they're bound to be in agony for eternity. Now, that is what I was taught. I will tell you that that never set well. I'm not saying it should set well. I don't think hell should ever make us feel good. I don't think it should ever be a positive thing. I don't think it should make us feel anything that is good or positive, but that view of hell never did. I struggled with that, if I'm just going to be honest with you. I struggled with X number of years of bad behavior and rejection of God, which does deserve a penalty, but I struggled with that penalty being an eternity in a torture chamber. As I studied the book of Revelation this past year and really got into it, I started to look at things differently, and I realized that there was actually a teaching called annihilationist or annihilationism. And this is what this doctrine is. If a person, any person, does not trust in Jesus during their lifetime, they will experience a period of intense suffering followed by an annihilation type of death. Now, the length of that suffering, the length of that intense suffering, would be based on what they have done, the bad things they have done in rejection of God. And there would be differing amounts of time that someone suffers based on what they do. So Adolf Hitler would experience a much greater degree of suffering than someone who basically leads a fairly, now no one is righteous before God, I understand that, but a fairly moral life but doesn't trust in Jesus. So there would be a differing level of suffering, intense suffering, followed by annihilation. Now, some people have said this doctrine is heresy. I've heard that. I don't see it that way at all. I've studied both. I've evaluated both sides of this. I've seen scriptures that defend both of these doctrines. This is not eliminating hell. This is not trying to erase hell. It's trying to define what it would look like. Both of them try to say, this view is more consistent with a just God, but at the same time, a merciful God. I've read papers, studied both of these two different angles. The key is this. We must believe in and be willing to talk about and not reject that there is a real place called hell. The thought of annihilationism for me fit better with the idea of a just God and a merciful God. It fit better. It doesn't have to. That may be right, that may be wrong. I don't know. But just that idea settled better in me. Now, does that mean that that's correct? No, it doesn't mean that. But I'm saying that we must believe in, we must be willing to talk about that there is a reality, and that reality is called hell, and that hell is eternally being separated from God. So hell is real. It's an awful place. And listen to what it is at its core. Hell is being away from God, being away from His presence, being away from His love, being away from His light, being away from His mercy, being away from His beauty, being separated from His joy, being separated from His care, His comfort, His glory, and His holiness. Hell is there is a permanent separation between me and anything that is good or glorious or bright or wonderful or beautiful in all of existence. And hell is real. And hell is separation. I want to turn our attention to the good news. That is the bad news. And I think and I hope that the good news will get just a little bit better in light of that bad news. We know the good news finds its fulfillment in a guy named Jesus. And Jesus was the God-man, God and man fully, who comes to this earth and is born, Immaculate Conception. And He's born and He lives this perfect life, never sins. And yet He's convicted as a criminal and He's hanging on a cross. And we have this picture of Him flanked between two criminals. And we see these two criminals and one of the criminals is sitting there mocking Jesus. Get yourself down. Get yourself down from that cross if you're so great. And the other criminal, who I believe is sincerely trusting and believing that Jesus was the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, says, Jesus, that guy's wrong. And won't you please remember me when you come into your kingdom? And I want to read Jesus' response to this man from Luke 23. Luke 23, verse 43. And he, that's Jesus, said to this man who was sincerely repenting and trusting in Christ, here's what he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise. A last minute change of heart changed this man's eternity. Jesus said, I'm going to do something incredible today. I'm going to do something amazing that has never been seen or thought of since the beginning of time. Today, there is going to be a change that is going to be so dramatic that you are going to move from hanging on a cross as a convicted criminal to walking in paradise. I'm going to do something good. There's good news here. And isn't that ironic? As Jesus and two other people are hanging on a cross dying, that Jesus says there's good news and there's a paradise that's waiting. So what happened? Well, Jesus is buried. He dies. He's buried for 3 days. It says he is in the heart of the earth, if you remember that. Now, the heart of the earth was synonymous for another word, and that word was Hades or Sheol. And so Jesus, when he died, he visited Sheol. Sometimes we think, and I think we wrongly teach, Jesus went to hell. Never tells us Jesus went to hell after his death. He went to Sheol, or Hades, which is the temporary waiting place for those who will be judged one day. Jesus did not go to Gehenna or hell. So now remember that before Christ, remember all those Old Testament saints? They were awaiting in Sheol, and so were the Old Testament sinners. Everyone was awaiting in Sheol, Hades, at the time of Jesus' death. So what did Jesus do and where did he go? Let's read about that in Ephesians 4, verses 8 to 10. This is all part of the good news. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, that's Jesus, he led a host of captives. Some versions say he led to captivity captive. It's a beautiful picture. There were captives, but he took them. Where did he take them? And he gave gifts to man. Verse 9, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? Jesus descended into Hades. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Listen to this for a moment. When Christ's work was complete on the cross and he died and he visited Hades, not hell, all the believers, those who were trusting in Jesus in that different level of Sheol or Hades, were personally escorted from captivity, escorted up to heaven to wait in God's very presence. He took the captives captive and he led them up to heaven. So all those believers who were waiting down in Sheol, he grabbed them, he scooped them, and he brought them up to await final judgment and final resurrection. The folks who had not trusted in Jesus stayed there. They stayed there, and they are still waiting. So what's the result of this amazing work when Jesus said, today, something incredible is happening? Here's the result of that work. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Through death, he, that's Jesus, might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. What did Jesus do? Please hear this. Jesus defeated and destroyed death, and he defeated and destroyed the devil who had the power of death. Past tense, can I get an amen? He defeated death, he destroyed death, he defeated the devil, and he destroyed the devil who had the power of death. He freed those people who were held in bondage because of fear of death and the slavery that they were in because they feared death. Death lost its power. Death lost its sting. Jesus defeated it in one swoop through his death. He said that he would, when he came to this earth, he was quoting Isaiah, and he said, I come to proclaim liberty to the captives. Some of those captives were those Old Testament saints who were sitting, waiting in Hades. And Jesus went and he took them and he proclaimed liberty. He said, you're free because of what I just did now on the cross. You're free. You have your freedom. By relying upon, trusting in, putting your faith in Jesus Christ and what he did for you and for me on the cross, we are now offered paradise. We are offered eternal life. When we trust in what Christ did, we move from the power of death to life everlasting. So what else did he do? Revelation 1, 17 and 18. I love this. He laid his right hand on me saying, this is Jesus in the end times talking to John, fear not, This is a quote from Jesus. "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have," Jesus says, "I possess, I hold now the keys to death and Hades." When Jesus died on the cross, when he went down to Hades, when he rose again, he wrestled the keys of death and Hades right from the hands of the devil. He took the keys and he grabbed them and he pulled them away and he said, "I now hold the keys to death and to Hades. You do no longer." He opened up a place for us in the paradise that he told the man on the cross about, because he grabbed the keys that used to belong to Satan and he took them and now he holds them. He holds the keys to death and to Hades. So here's the good news. You ready for this? Heaven is a very real paradise. Heaven is a very real paradise. Listen to how heaven is described in the New Testament. It's referred to as a garden. They say it's like a wedding. Well, there will be a wedding. It's a beautiful city of jewels of every color, even colors that we haven't seen yet, with streets of gold. He said heaven is like a feast, like a wedding feast. And he said it's an outdoor playground. I like this one. Kids, you'll like this one. So will you adults. It's an outdoor playground with a lazy river and fruit-bearing trees. Heaven is a paradise like nothing we've ever seen or could imagine. It's a greater beauty than we could ever even grasp in our minds today. That word paradise, I want to define that word. When Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise," here's what that word literally means. It means it's a park. It's an Eden-like place of all future happiness. An Eden-like place, Garden of Eden-like place of all future happiness. Does that sound good? Oh, does that sound good? That is what we have coming. That is our final resting place in Christ. That when we have trusted in Jesus, that is where we will spend forever. Now, when we think about the opposite of that, doesn't that even get better? Isn't the good news just a little bit better in light of where we were destined to spend eternity? We were destined to spend eternity separated from God, but Jesus, in that moment of time on that day, he did something incredible. And he led a host of captivity captive. He escorts us now up to heaven. That's the good news. So are there any negatives in heaven? Revelation 21, verse 4 and 5. Any negatives up there? He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away, and he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Listen to this. There is no crying in heaven. There are no tears in heaven. There are no aches or pains in heaven. There is no aging in heaven. There is no disease in heaven. There is no hatred in heaven. There is no killing in heaven. There is no death in heaven. This is just my opinion. There will be no televisions, computers, cell phones in heaven. Can I get an amen? There will be no IRS in heaven. Can I get an amen? Can you or I imagine heaven? No. The Bible tells us we can't even imagine it. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says this, "As it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined." Do you hear that? The heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Jesus said, "I go back to prepare a place for you." And this place that Jesus is currently working on, the remodeling project going on in heaven, we can't even imagine its goodness. We can't even get our minds around how good and glorious and perfect and heavenly it will be. Everything negative that has had anything to do with our existence will be gone. Nothing, not a speck of fear, not a speck of doubt, no greed, no animosity, nothing. It'll be perfection. That is our hope. Wow, what's the best part of heaven? Revelation 21:3 gives us the heart of the best part of heaven. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold,'" should I do it in a loud voice? "Behold, The dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. The heart of heaven, the best part of heaven, is that we will be with him. And we will see Jesus face to face. As I am looking at you and as you are looking at me is how we will see Jesus Christ himself. We will be in the very presence of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We will be in their presence. We will walk. We will talk. We will fellowship. Perfect relationship, perfect closeness, perfect peace, perfect joy. The perfect state of eternal happiness is what we have coming. That's our hope. Heaven at its core. Remember hell at its core? Being separated from? Listen to this. Heaven at its core is being surrounded by God's holiness, his love, his light, his mercy, his beauty, his joy, his care, his comfort, his glory, and his very presence. Heaven at its core is being surrounded with all that God is, immersed into the very glory of God himself. Woo! Can we go there today? I'd miss the golf tournament for that one. Heaven is a very real paradise. It's a very real paradise. And yet hell is a very real place. I want to close with two verses from Psalm 89. It says, remember how short my time is. You know, time on this earth is short. The only thing that really matters, my friends, is what we do from an eternal perspective. The only thing that really counts on this earth is what we are doing for the kingdom. I understand we have a lot of other things. Remember that verse from Ecclesiastes? A lot of the other busyness that life presents us. But let's not lose what really counts for the busyness. Let's remember that the only thing that matters is what we do for his kingdom, because time is short. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. Look at these two rhetorical questions in 48. What man can live and never see death? There's not a man. There's not a man or a woman who won't see death. Even Jesus saw death. He just defeated death. What man, there is not one, who has ever not died. Remember how short our life is. We don't even know how short our, this may be one of our last breaths. But remember how short life is. And remember, we can't cheat death. You know, those Old Testament saints were afraid of death. But something very wonderful happened between the Old and the New Testament. Someone came and stood up from the grave. Remember that? Jesus walked out of the grave. He defeated death. He answered the question, second question, who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Not me. Not you. Jesus delivered us from the power of Sheol. Only Christ can deliver. And then it ends with an interesting word. That word is Selah. It is my daughter. But that word literally means to pause and reflect. And when you read that word in the book of Psalms, it's saying, just slow down for a second and reflect on what you just read. Our time is short. Some days it feels long, doesn't it? Doesn't life feel long some days? Doesn't this life feel like, wow, this is really kind of dragging here right now? But you know what, my friends? Our life is short. And all that really matters is what we do for eternity in these short years that we have. Pause and reflect on the fact that we are all going to die one day. Those Old Testament saints feared it. New Testament saints can fear nothing. Amen? Jesus walked out of the grave. Jesus defeated death. Jesus took the keys of death and Hades, and he grabbed them away from Satan. He said, nope, those are mine now. I just defeated death. I defeated all that you had, all the power. I defeated it. I took it. And so New Testament saints no longer live in fear of death. We now live in a hopeful expectation of death. In fact, Paul said, it's better to die than to live, because he knew what he had coming. He had got a glimpse into the third heaven. He saw what we talked about this morning. And so there is no longer a fear of death. In fact, there is an excitement for it, because death will eliminate everything that is negative in this world. Who can deliver his own soul? No one. Who did the delivery? Jesus Christ. You know, if you haven't trusted in Jesus, I want you to consider that today. Trusting in what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross, taking your and my sin upon himself. He became sin for us. We can't talk about heaven and hell and not come to the point where we ask the question, am I saved? Am I confident in my death? You know, next week we're going to be talking about another hot topic. It's called eternal security. Can we know that we will be with him? Can we be assured of that? Well, I want to tell you something this morning. Today, you can be assured that you are going to be in heaven with him. Today, you can know. Amen? If you've never trusted in Jesus, come to him as a sinner, a repentant sinner, turning from a life of sin and looking to Jesus alone for your salvation. And as you trust in him, rely upon him, put your faith in what he did for you dying on the cross, the Bible says you have eternal life. You know, coming to church doesn't do it. Doesn't save you. It's a good thing. Glad you're all here. But it doesn't save us. Only trusting in Jesus Christ and him alone for salvation is what gives us, guarantees us, promises us an eternity of paradise. Amen? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do praise you and give you all glory and thanks for the life that you gave to us. Lord, you gave us life, physical life, when we were born onto this earth. There's no doctors, there's no medical teams that can create life. Only you can give it, because you are the giver, the creator of life. And you gave us physical life, and we all are sitting, standing here today because you gave us life initially. And then, Father, you also gave us life spiritually. Jesus, as you came down and took our sin upon yourself, you died in our place, in our stead. And Christ, I want to just thank you for that. And I pray that all of us would trust in you for our salvation, in you alone. And Father, if we have trusted in you, then may we glory and praise and look so forward to the eternity that we have with you. And Father, at the same time, may we realize that time is short and we need to be very proactive in proclaiming that life to this world. We need to share your truth, the reality that there is a place called heaven, and there is a place called hell. And so, Father, help us to lovingly engage our culture, to lovingly share your good news, the gospel of your Son, Jesus. Lovingly share that and give us opportunities to do that. Father, we thank you. We worship and adore you and give you all praise and glory. In Jesus' name.